Good evening. Before I get into my lesson this evening, I just wanted to take a moment to invite you all to be with us this week in the adult class, I should say the high school and adult class this week. I've been asked to talk about Judaizing teachers, and also in connection with that, to talk about how the first century church handled false teaching and what false teaching we face today and how the church should address that. So that's going to be, Lord willing, what we talk about Monday through Friday this week, and I hope to see as many of you as can be there. I know that I've benefited a great deal in preparing this material, and I know that you have things that you can say and add to that that will be helpful for us all to hear. So please join us this week, Monday through Friday, 7 o'clock to 8:30. This evening I'd like to talk about a subject that I've recently done quite a bit of looking into. I'm by no means an expert. We have an expert here in the audience on this particular subject, so I'm not going to pretend to know more than some of you know about this. In 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5, Paul tells us to examine ourselves. Examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you unless you are disqualified? Self-examination is a theme that Paul takes up on many different occasions in his letters. And he takes this up particularly in areas or to congregations that are deceived by sin. I don't believe that's coincidence that Paul is the one the Holy Spirit chose to reveal these things through. Paul was the apostle sent to the Gentiles, and he was also for a time deceived by sin when he sought to stamp out the Christian faith. He believed he was serving God only to find that he was kicking against the goads. Paul's life and the Holy Spirit's words accentuate the very necessary process of looking at ourselves, taking a hard, honest, genuine appraisal of our lives and determining, am I really following after the Lord? Or am I just fooling myself? We live in an age where it seems like people are focusing more and more on themselves to a very unhealthy degree. If you walk into a Barnes & Noble or another major book chain, it's likely that the self-help section is going to be quite a bit larger than most other sections in the bookstore. There's a lot of self-help sort of programs on television. Dr. Phil is one of the big ones. He's made a lot of money in recent years, trying to help people correct their lives, correct their problems. I think there are a lot of good people in the field of psychology and psychiatry. We have one sitting in our audience tonight. And yet, there are schools of thought in psychology and psychiatry which run very much against the grain of what the Bible teaches. And this evening I'd like to talk to you about one of those schools of thought, perhaps the name that is most widely known among us, and demonstrate how that particular man and his theories run very contrary to what the Bible has to say. Though his theories have fallen out of favor in recent decades, Sigmund Freud's ideas demonstrate that there are many unscriptural assumptions and diagnoses in the psychology field. Freud theorized that human beings are comprised of three parts, and I've drawn those three parts up on the board behind me. He described them as the id, the ego, and the superego. He depicted the id as humanity's primitive impulses. Primitive impulses that are seeking some sort of expression. The superego is humanity's conscience and is socialized by external influences such as family, religion, teachers, books, philosophy, etc. In between the two stands the conscious self, the ego, which serves as the decision maker between the id and the superego. According to Freud, we feel guilt, depression, stress, etc., because there's an internal struggle occurring between our id and our superego. This internal struggle, Freud says, is the fault of external forces lending strength to an overly developed conscience. For instance, you feel guilty about something, not because you're truly guilty, but because other people are telling you that you should be guilty about that. The Freudian counselor seeks to remove the counselee's guilt by siding with the counselee's id. They attack the various influences that bolster the superego's stand against the id's desires. Let me illustrate this for you. Are your parents advising you against doing something? Well, the Freudian counselor would say to ignore your parents and just follow after what you want to do. Follow your desires. Are you part of an overly scrupulous religious organization? Well, leave that church and join one with a looser moral code. Is the Bible telling you to keep yourself from what it calls sin? Well, Freud says to cast aside that archaic book and allow your desires to run unfettered. With the superego quieted, with the conscience quieted, the internal conflict is removed, and the id, the desire, is free to operate without restriction. Now, in some respects, what Freud described agrees with what the Scripture depicts. The Bible describes us as beings made up of three parts: the spirit, the soul, and the body. In a very rough and imperfect way, the spirit corresponds to Freud's idea about the superego, the soul to the ego, and the body to the id. The Bible also unveils a struggle between the body and the spirit, like Paul talks about in Romans chapter 7. Just like Freud talked about a struggle between the id and the superego. However, Freud and the Bible part ways in the diagnosis of and prescription for humanity's internal conflict. And the divergence is stark. Freud sides with the id over the superego, while the Bible sides with the spirit over the body. God is spirit. He instilled within humanity a spirit. And he desires human beings to conduct themselves in response to spiritual ideals, what he's revealed in his world, in his word, excuse me, not fleshly impulses. Freud says that internal conflict is unnatural and is resolved when we remove all those voices of our parents, religion, books, philosophy, etc. The Bible teaches that guilt naturally occurs. And it naturally occurs when one follows what they want to do instead of what they know they ought to do. A conscience which checks fleshly impulses is functional, not dysfunctional, says the Bible. This is according to God's design. Freudian philosophy liberates one from personal responsibility by blaming their problems on outside sources. The Bible tells us to examine ourselves, to look at our own lives. The feelings of guilt, worry, anxiety, stress, or depression begin with our own desires, which lead to sin, which then lead to these feelings. God expects us to hold ourselves accountable and not blame how we feel on other people. With this contrast in mind, I'd like to take just a few minutes to look even more deeply at the Bible's diagnosis of and prescription for humanity's internal conflict. The Holy Spirit inspired James in James chapter 1 to explain the nature of temptation and its possible outcome, sin. Temptation, says the Holy Spirit, occurs when one is drawn away by his own desires and enticed, or as another translation says, is carried away and enticed by his own lust. James chapter 1, verse 14. Sin begins with desire, with the body's inclination toward particular activities, thoughts, or words. And as James teaches in James chapter 1, when these desires are left unchecked, when they're left unfettered, they lead to sin. Now, it's important to note that these desires are in and of themselves amoral. They are neither right nor wrong. That might twitch your antenna, but just stick with me for a moment. For instance, two cats might fight over territory to the death. The one who lives wins. Now, would we call that victorious feline wrong for killing its opponent? By no means. I think we all understand that that animal was simply acting on impulse, acting on instinct, right? A cat had wandered into its territory, it defended its territory and killed that cat based upon instinct and impulse. We would never call that cat wrong. Like the cat, we also have impulses, if you will. And those impulses in and of themselves are immoral. But unlike a cat, the human instinct to kill is checked by a second urge, if you will. One that resists with the thought, no, you should not do this. This latter impulse comes from our spirit, specifically the conscience. Acts become right and wrong because the human spirit is urging us away from the body's impulse. In opposition to Freud, the Bible says, do not express these primitive impulses. Don't express the desires of the body. Follow the inclinations of your spiritual person. And the Bible says that when you do so, there's going to be conflict. There's going to be a struggle between the flesh and the spirit. Paul says in Galatians chapter 5, verse 17, for the flesh lusts against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. There is this conflict going on inside of us. Our body wants to do one thing, while our spiritual man wants to do another. However, when body and spirit harmonize with God's will, human thought, human speech, and behavior bring glory to God and peace to one's soul. The solution to our problem is to follow those spiritual inclinations, to follow after those spiritual ideals that God has revealed in His Word. Now, each of us has a variety of weaknesses, sins which appeal to one individual more so than the other. How these vulnerabilities develop, I think, is a complex mixture of personality flaws, upbringing, environment, etc. Why they exist is not necessarily as important as recognizing that they do exist. We all have weaknesses, and we need to open our eyes and acknowledge what those weaknesses are. Not run from them, not close our eyes to them, not ignore them. James says, the individual who sins is responsible for that sin because it originates with those desires. Now, this stands in stark contrast to the Freudian approach, which recommends an archaeological search for someone or something to blame for what's going wrong in our life. The Freudian approach is nothing new. It's as old as the garden itself. Blaming your sin on external factors is precisely what Adam did in the garden. Adam said to God, "The woman whom you gave me, gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I ate." When Adam was confronted with his sin, who did he blame? Well, he blamed his wife, but ultimately he was blaming who? He was blaming God, right? He was blaming an external force, if you will. James says, blame your sin on no one else, including God. In James chapter 1, verse 13, James says, when tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does He tempt anyone. Sin originates with our body's desires, not with our parents, not with our congregation, not with our spouse, our girlfriend, our boyfriend, teacher, television, the Bible. The list goes on and on. Therefore, when we feel guilt, stress, anxiety, worry, we need to stop looking outside, looking for others to blame, and start looking inside, looking at our own selves for sin. Now, I think it's important to point out in James chapter 1 that though sin begins with temptation, temptation can be overcome and sin avoided. Temptation can be overcome and sin avoided. What James presents to us in James chapter 1 is not an absolute. This is not the way everything should always play out. Indeed, I think we could make a very good argument that this should be a rarity in our lives. As Cain jealously stewed over his brother's righteous sacrifice, God told him, If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. Cain was tempted. God acknowledges his temptation and says, "You don't have to do this, Cain. You don't have to do this." Other examples can be cited. Rather than commit adultery with Potiphar's wife, Joseph chose to flee, leaving his cloak in her hand. Daniel and his friends were tempted with the delicacies of Nebuchadnezzar's table, but chose instead to honor the old law's dietary restrictions. Daniel chapter 1. Temptation is the beginning of sin, but it might by no means must end in sin. If, however, temptation goes unchecked, desire conceives. James chapter 1, verse 15. At this moment, the soul has surrendered to the weakness of the body by choosing to follow those fleshly inclinations. In the womb of the human mind, the seed of temptation merges with the egg of desire to give birth to action or fixation or word. Sin full grown is when desire remains undeterred, nourished by habitual sinning. What started as a germ of desire develops into the terminal illness of sin. Sin affects us in more ways than we tend to acknowledge. The Bible teaches that sin carries with it psychosomatic effects. Some of you may have picked up already in my lesson that I've been talking about guilt and stress and anxiety and worry and a whole host of other internally disruptive feelings. And you may have noticed that I'm crediting some of those feelings, crediting the source of some of those feelings with sin. And I believe this is true. The Bible teaches that sin carries with it psychosomatic effects. Psychosomatic is a term that describes how our thinking affects our body or emotions. For instance, if you tell a healthy person that they look ill over and over again, they will begin to feel ill. That's psychosomatic, and it naturally occurs. The Bible teaches that guilt, stress, anxiety, worry, etc., are either sin themselves or the psychosomatic effects of sin. David talks of sin's effect on his body in a number of different instances, most notably in Psalms 32, 38, and 51. In Psalm 32, verses 3 and 4, David describes a time when he kept his sin bottled up. He says, "When I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned to the drought of summer." By not confessing his sin to God, David began to experience physical effects. I don't think he's just talking in descriptive language. I think David is talking about genuine feelings that are the result of keeping his sin bottled up. His guilt was so heavy that he began to feel older. He felt like the Lord's hand was pressing down upon him, that all energy had been drained from his body. He expands this idea over in Psalm 38, verses 2 through 10. He says, "For your arrows pierce me deeply, and your hand presses me down. There is no soundness in my flesh because of your anger, nor any health in my bones because of my sin. For my iniquities have gone over my head. Like a heavy burden, they are too heavy for me. My wounds are foul and festering because of my foolishness. I am troubled. I am bowed down greatly. I go mourning all the day long. For my loins are full of inflammation, and there is no soundness in my flesh. I am feeble and severely broken. I groan because of the turmoil of my heart. Lord, all my desire is before you, and my sighing is not hidden from you." Though he was surrounded by enemies, David did not blame them for how he felt. Soundness and peace have departed because of sin and foolishness. In their place stands agony, anxiety, pain and anguish. David feels pressed down under the weight of guilt. Numerous arrows, he says, have pierced him. He feels broken, weak, listless. Sin has affected him in more ways than just a guilty conscience. His body was also powerfully reacting to the weight of guilt. And he openly acknowledges that sin was the source of his distress, and he sought resolution. What is the solution for David's troubles? Well, in Psalm 38, verse 18, he says, "For I will declare my iniquity, I will be in anguish over my sin." Godly sorrow produces repentance. In Psalm 32, verse 5, he says, "I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin." He had kept this bottled up for a time. He began feeling the effects of not acknowledging it to God, and so he says in verse 5, "I'm going to confess it. I'm going to acknowledge it. I'm going to cleanse my palate," so to speak. The Bible tells us that worry, anxiety, fear, depression, guilt, or any sort of internally disruptive feeling, many times these are rooted in sin. The Bible teaches us to look for sin. And the Bible prescribes confession and repentance as the solution. That's how we cleanse ourselves. That's the prescription, if you will. Confession comes about when one views himself as God views him. Confession is saying the same thing that God says about one's sin. It is to plead guilty to the charges made by the conscience. Confession means bringing your mind into line with God. Looking at your sin just the way that God looks at it and acknowledging that it has affected you deeply. The Bible says, confront your sins. Don't run from them and don't indulge them. A person is healed when they acknowledge wrongdoing, when they accept responsibility and commit to change. Guilt, anxiety, stress, or worry is alleviated by realigning our conduct and perspective with what we know to be right. And this approach works because it accords with our design. This is how God put us together. Even when this process is performed apart from the Bible, it promotes the well-being of its practitioner. However, when confession and repentance are executed in conjunction with God's mercy and grace, the practitioner finds the ultimate internal cleansing. Confession and repentance are empowered by Christ's blood. Eternal redemption liberates the conscience and ushers in true internal peace. What desire and sin have destroyed, God will heal and rebuild. God's recipe for resolution is a measure of personal accountability mixed liberally with divine grace. What I'm driving at is that humanity's internal conflicts are by and large not emotional in nature, they are behavioral. Now there are some exceptions, and I'll talk about that in just a moment. Humanity's internal conflicts are by and large behavioral in nature. The Bible teaches that feelings flow from behavior. If we go back to the case of Cain and Abel, we see this at work. As Cain stewed over his brother Abel's sacrifice, God says to him, "Why are you angry, and why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it." I quoted that just a few minutes ago. That's the New King James rendering of Genesis chapter 4, verse 7. In modern day terms, God comes to Cain and he says, "Why are you depressed? Why is your face down? Why is your countenance fallen?" He then offers Cain the solution. He says, "Act right. And when we act right, we'll feel better." The American Standard Version translates verse 7 in this way: "If thou doest well, shall it not be lifted up? In other words, if you act the right way, your conscience will be lifted up. Cain was angry, his face showed anger, and God says if you act the right way, it's going to change how you feel. Proverbs chapter 3, verses 7 and 8 concur. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. It will be health to your flesh and strength to your bones. When I depart from evil, when I do good, it's going to have an effect on how I feel. The Apostle Peter quotes Psalm 34, verses 12 through 16. For he who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Peter says, if you want to love life and see good days, here's what you need to do. You need to perform good deeds. Good living produces good feelings. The person who maintains a spiritual perspective and who acts in accordance with that spiritual perspective is going to feel better. No matter what evil befalls, the righteous mind that leads to righteous action produces a peaceful life. It seems these days that we may be looking at spiritual problems and trying to solve them with fleshly means. Now, that's not to say that all problems are spiritual. Indeed, there are naturally occurring organic or biochemical causes for illness or troubles. But in the absence of physical causes for illness, the Bible teaches us to look for spiritual causation. I'm also not dismissing the possibility that external factors do not negatively affect us. People die. That profoundly affects how we feel. We go into mourning. And sometimes, if we allow it to go in an unhealthy way, it can persist for months and months and months. That's an external factor. But it is noteworthy that the New Testament's teachings on external troubles always guide how we react to those difficulties. We must avoid a sinful reaction to external problems. In the absence of trouble, in the absence of physical illness, what I'm suggesting is that sin lies at the heart of more of our problems than sometimes we care to acknowledge. It affects not only how we act, but it also affects how we think and how we feel. Unless there is clear organic causation, unless we can look at external factors and see some sort of connection, we should count guilt, worry, stress, fear, envy, strife, malice, depression as the effects of sin's presence, not outward circumstances. Therefore, in the absence of clearly defined physical causation, we should consider spiritual solutions to our problems. The Holy Spirit moves James to write in chapter 1, verse 21, "Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls." The word is able to save our soul. Now, there's a couple of different ways we can look at that. First, we are brought forth by the word of truth, James chapter 1, verse 18. The word is that seed which is planted in our mind that brings about a new creation in Jesus Christ. So in that sense, the word saves our soul. But no less important is the second way the word saves us. The word is that mirror by which we are able to evaluate ourselves. James goes on to say, "But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does." When we look at a picture taken by a professional photographer, we're not seeing the real person in all likelihood, are we? In our day and age, we live in an age of Photoshop, don't we? We live in an age of Photoshop where images are airbrushed to perfection. Pounds are shed, blemishes are removed, wrinkles are flattened to create the illusion of perfection. But a mirror isn't so kind, is it? A mirror is not like a photograph. A mirror shows us all of our good qualities and all of our imperfections as well. This is how the Word of God operates. It offers a valuable, external, objective means by which I discover who I am in God's eyes. Do I want to know how God sees me? Well, I need to look in His Word and look at myself. James says there are two types of people who look into the Word of God. He calls them hearers and doers. Now, no matter which category you belong to, the power of God's Word is the same. Scripture shows both the hearer and the doer their qualities. The difference between the hearer and the doer is that the hearer dismisses the Word's evaluation. The Word tells that person what they look like, but they ignore what the Word says to them. A person who is troubled by sin knows deep down what is wrong with them. They may act like they don't know what's wrong, or they may deny that sin is the problem. But if they are consistently exposed to the Word, they know. The hearer of the Word denies their true condition. They see their faults, but they cannot bring themselves to acknowledge those faults. My beloved brethren, it should not be this way. James upholds the doer of the Word as the one who gains the blessings of God. The doer of the Word sees their faults, is honest with themselves, and holds themselves accountable for personal sin. Now, the doer of the Word may not necessarily enjoy this correction. In fact, very rarely is correction ever enjoyable. But the doer of the Word is willing to receive that correction in order to mold their character into the image of Christ. And this attitude, the writer of Hebrews describes as wise. Proverbs 10:17, "He who keeps instruction is in the way of life, but he who refuses correction goes astray." Proverbs 12:1, "Whoever loves instruction loves knowledge, but he who hates correction is stupid." Proverbs 15:5, a fool despises his father's instruction, but he who receives correction is prudent. This is why the implanted Word is able to save your souls. It shows the wise Christian their faults in order to produce that peaceable fruit of righteousness. Nobody enjoys it, but it helps save our soul. Brethren, we need to pull ourselves away from the culture of victimhood that's upheld by our society and encouraged by our friends by honestly looking at ourselves. We desperately need the objective influence of God's Word, and we need to hold ourselves accountable by that Word. Righteous thinking and action will eliminate things like stress, anxiety, worry. And when troubles of body or relationships do arise, righteous thinking and action will equip us with the tools to overcome those problems in a healthy and righteous way. We've got to start acknowledging what's really at the root of our trouble. Sin is at the root of all trouble in this world. That doesn't mean that everything you experience in life is the direct result of some sin you've committed. But I submit to you that sin may be the cause of more things than we sometimes think it is. If you're here this evening and you've not accepted Jesus Christ, we want to offer you the solution for your sin. Jesus Christ, we often call Him the great physician. Jesus Christ is the great healer of all of our internal problems. In the book of Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews talks about the cleansing that Jesus Christ offers. And he says in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 through 4. For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of those things, could never with these same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make those who approach perfect. For then they would not have ceased to be offered. For the worshippers, once purified, would have had no more consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. I don't know what it was like to live under the old law. But when I read this description in the book of Hebrews, I think it must have been a pretty miserable experience. A righteous person who conscientiously followed the law would have gone year after year to offer sacrifices, would have looked at this bull or at this goat that was being offered for their sin, and the writer of Hebrews tells us that the conscientious follower of the law recognized that this blood that was offered could not take away their sins. And so there was this constant reminder, this constant consciousness of sins. The great thing about Jesus Christ is He cleanses us completely. Our sins aren't put on God's credit card as they were under the old law. They are completely taken away by Jesus Christ. Later on in verse 19 of Hebrews chapter 10, the writer of Hebrews says, "Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which He consecrated for us through the veil that is His flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." The miraculous thing about the sacrifice of Jesus is that it cleanses our conscience. That's the great difference between the old law and what Jesus offers. He liberates our conscience, He cleanses our conscience, and those sins are eternally removed. Jesus Christ is the great physician, and He heals us completely. And He heals us in ways we cannot be healed otherwise. Back in the 8th chapter of Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews quotes Jeremiah. And he says in verse 12, "For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and their lawless deeds. I will remember no more." That's a promise to those who are under the new covenant. When those sins are confessed, when they are acknowledged, when they are repented of, God removes them from our record completely. They are eternally removed. And that's why our conscience is liberated. That's why it's cleansed. That's why we can be healed. Because God promises to remove them as far as the east is from the west. Sometimes we have a hard time forgiving ourselves, don't we? Sometimes we have a hard time letting go of things that I'm fairly confident God has forgiven. If you find yourself this evening burdened by guilt, burdened by worry, burdened by fear, if you feel yourself weighed down under the burden of sin, we offer you the solution. If you've not accepted Jesus Christ, we offer you the cleansing. The cleansing not of your body, as Peter says, not washing the dirt off of your flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience. The cleansing of the internal man. You can have all those sins wiped away. If you find yourself having drifted from the Lord this evening, and you find yourself in that situation once again, where you need help, we're here to help you. We're here to pray with you. We're here to help you hold yourself accountable. We're here to help you stay on the right path. Brethren, time is short. Life is but a vapor. Let's not let these things linger any longer. If we can help you in any way, either obey the gospel or help you with your walk with Jesus, please come forward as we stand and sing.